The song is generally attributed to Washington Glass back in the 1850s. And it came, of course, from Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 22. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Is there no balm in Gilead? Pretty good question, don't you think? You know, this past week, I read an article. I thought it was pretty interesting. It dealt with what to do if your doctor retires. Now, for a couple of weeks, I spoke on the subject of healing and the Lord is our great physician. He is the Lord. The Bible says, I am Yahweh Rapha. I'm the Lord that healeth thee. I'm the Lord your physician. Let's not forget all of his benefits. He forgives all of our iniquities. He heals all of our diseases. But this article said, what do you do if your doctor retires? It was pretty interesting because it gave some statistics that I thought were rather fascinating. The average age of retirement in America has been 62. That's the average age. Of course, that number's rising now. More and more people find they have to work longer because their income doesn't last till the end of the month. But that's the average age of retirement. What do you think the average age of retirement is for a doctor? Now, some of them are longer. You know, some doctors work long, but not surgeons and so on. The overall national retirement age for a doctor is 61. And they say that more and more doctors are retiring earlier because the pressures on a doctor are tremendous. They're absolutely tremendous. They have horrendous insurance costs. In fact, if you're an OBGYN, your insurance can cost you $200,000 to $300,000 a year just to practice. Now, that's not counting the other costs they have because they have to have an office. They have to have a practice. They have to pay for staff to staff the office and the record keeping and then the pressures of being a physician and keeping up with all the latest trends and innovations and technology. Tremendous pressures on being a doctor. And you know what they're finding out? These guys and gals are burning out. They're just burning out. They can't keep up with the load because you have one doctor sustaining a huge practice. The one doctor, even though they make a lot of money, they have a tremendous overhead. They're burning out faster than ever before and leaving the profession. So I guess they go play golf or do whatever they can do because the pressures of their business are horrible. Now, in the article, this lady talked about, well, this is the doctor she went to all of her life. This is the one who has all the results from her tests. This is the one who knows what all her medications are. And she's been calling his office, calling and calling, and the phone just keeps ringing and ringing and ringing, and nobody ever answers. And then she found out he retired. The doctor retired. And what now? What do I do now? My doctor's retired. Well, I mention that because in the theology of much of the church world today, much of the church world holds to a dispensationalist theology that actually teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ is no longer a healer. He used to be a healer, but he retired. You know, he was the great I am. I am that I am. I am the Lord that healeth thee. Now he's the I was. He's retired. If you call that number, that phone's not getting answered. It just rings. Nobody answers because you can't call that number anymore. He's no longer the healer. He's no longer the great physician. You know, the song that we sometimes sing, it's one of the most powerful and profound songs or hymns in all of Christianity, How Great Thou Art. Amen. It speaks of God in the present, how great you are, present. It doesn't say how great you were. How great you used to be. You are the great I was. We remember him fondly back when he was still healing the sick and delivering the oppressed, but he doesn't do that anymore. You know, that is a sad and pathetic theology. When you teach people, and God help those who say it and teach it, that God no longer heals the sick, you have stolen their faith in Christ, the great physician. Now, the Bible says, Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday and today and forever. Amen. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. So, his attitude hasn't changed. His hatred of sin hasn't changed. And his ministry of saving and healing continues. Because he is the same. In fact, one of the great doctrines of theology is the immutability of God. God is immutable. That means he doesn't change. I am the Lord, I change not, he says in Malachi 3. It teaches that God is immutable and unchanging. His nature hasn't changed. His character hasn't changed. He's still holy. He still will deliver the oppressed, save the lost, and heal the sick. He is ever and always the same. Ever and always the same. People change, and they do change. Things change, circumstances change, the world around us changes in many ways as far as technology and so on. Nations change. Kings rise and fall, presidents come and go, policies of nations change. But one thing never changes. God doesn't change, and his word doesn't change. And when he says, I am the Lord that healeth thee, that's as good today as it was thousands of years ago. When the Bible says believers will lay hands on the sick and they shall recover, you should believe that today. It doesn't matter what circumstances are. It doesn't matter what somebody's experience is. If the Bible says it, we must believe it. Amen. We must believe it. James 1 verse 17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. With him, with whom is no variableness. God is not fickle. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't change his covenants. He doesn't withdraw his promises. There is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. I like the way, listen, I'm going to read that to you in a couple of other versions. The New American Standard says, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. The NIV, who does not change like shifting shadows. The International Standard Version, in whom there is no inconsistency or shifting shadow. Weymouth, in his version of the New Testament, in him there is no variation nor the slightest suggestion of change. No variation nor the slightest suggestion of change. You know what? God has not taken his shingle down that said, great physician. He didn't take it down. He didn't retire. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. No shadow of turning. I like the expression, it's full of meaning, because in biblical times, in ancient times, they didn't have a wristwatch or a clock, but they did have sundials. And the shadow on the sundial told you what time it was. And the shadow moved constantly, because, you know, time doesn't stop for anybody. It just keeps on changing. And when the Bible says with God there's no shadow of turning, that shadow moves as fast as the second hand does on your watch. the shadow and a sundial. So it's always changing. It was on the tree a little while ago, but you come back in a minute, it's somewhere else. And a minute later, somewhere else. And that's the way some people are. That's the way circumstances are. That's the way conditions are. But that's not how God is. He never changes. Amen. And we must be persuaded in our hearts and minds that He is ever and always the same. That we can call upon Him and trust in Him. You know, there may be physicians that you like. There may be a doctor that you have more confidence in than others. There may be some you have gone to and you didn't like them at all. Maybe they didn't spend any time with you at all. Maybe they didn't even bother to look at your charts or didn't take the time to look up what's been going on in your past. They had no time for you, no interest in you. You're just a number, just somebody to get out in a hurry. So you don't recommend doctors like that. But there may be another one who's a little more personal, who spends a little time with you. Maybe you recommend him or her. Let me recommend the great physician who is always listening, ever present. You call on him and that phone will always be answered. It never just rings and rings and rings. I don't hesitate to recommend to you the great physician, that you can call upon him, you can pray, you can trust, you can stand upon his word, you can count upon his promises. He cares about you, he cares about each and every one of you, he cares about me, he cares about us, he cares. He is a physician to whom you're not just a nameless face. This physician knows your name. He knows everything about you, every single thing you've ever been through, and he knows exactly what ails you. Amen. And he has every cure at his disposal. You will never get a diagnosis from him that says, it's hopeless. He will never say, there's nothing I can do about that. Hello? So I want to tell you today, there is a balm in Gilead. There is a balm in Gilead. There is a physician who does all things well. A physician who never changes. One that we can call upon. In Jeremiah 8:22, I'd like for you to look with me again at this verse. Is there no balm? No balm in Gilead. Is there no physician there? This is a very famous biblical quotation, a very famous verse, and it has caused scholars and Bible students, I mean both Jews and Christian, to puzzle for centuries. They have puzzled over this verse because the answer to the question, you see, this is a question, is there no balm in Gilead? Are there no physicians there? The question, how do you answer that question? Because it can be accurately answered either way. You can say, yes, there is balm in Gilead. Or you can look and say, no, really, there is no balm in Gilead. The answer could be both yes and no. The balm of Gilead was famous in the ancient world. It was famous for its healing medicinal qualities. It was famous for its fragrance. It was highly prized. It was valued all over that part of the Eastern world. In fact, if you remember in Genesis 37, you don't have to turn there, but you might recall the account of a young man named Joseph whose brothers didn't like him very much. And they threw him in a pit, tried to decide whether they were going to kill him or not. And they had a caravan passing by of Ishmaelites. This caravan, a camel caravan, the Bible says, was carrying balm, myrrh, and spices from Gilead on its way to Egypt. Big camel caravan on its way to Egypt with the balm of Gilead. It was prized all over that part of the world for its qualities. And one of them had an idea. Let's see if they'll give us 20 pieces of silver for our little brother here. And they sold their brother Joseph to these Ishmaelite traders who took him to Egypt and sold him as a slave. Of course, it changed the course of history as well, because you know what happened to Joseph. God was with him and never forsook him. But they were carrying the highly prized balm of Gilead. You know, it was well known for its qualities. And the physicians of Gilead were obviously well known there as well. So this question, Jeremiah's question, actually is, it's kind of a rhetorical question. You know what a rhetorical question is? It's a question that really is not intended for you to answer. It's to make a point. It's like, is the Pope Catholic? That's a rhetorical question. It's not really intended for you to answer it. It makes its point. The question itself makes the point. Is the Pope Catholic? Duh. Does a bear live in the woods? Duh. Does a Cajun eat crawfish? These are rhetorical questions. What, are there? Is there no balm in Gilead? Are there no red beans in New Orleans? That's... So, realizing that that's the kind of question it is, the answer, of course, would be, if you were to answer it, of course there's balm in Gilead. Yes, there's balm in Gilead. It's famous for its balm. There's a lot of balm there. It's known throughout that part of the world. Yes, there are physicians in Gilead. But if that is the answer, then look again at verse 22. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Oh yeah, of course there's balm in Gilead. Then why is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Now Gilead was a part of the 12 tribes. So if there is balm in Gilead, if there is medicine there, then why isn't Israel well? Why are they sick? Why is not the daughter of my people, and this is just an expression, figure of speech, why is Israel so sick if there is balm in Gilead? So I guess then the answer would be no. I guess, yes, there's balm in Gilead. No, there's no balm in Gilead, at least not any balm that can cure the illness that Israel has. But then on the other hand, the answer is yes, if by the balm of Gilead they're referring to trust or faith in God, the physician, we would, you know, pour the New Testament into it and say, yes, if by this expression is meant, is there help or hope in the Lord Jesus Christ to heal, to deliver, to change? I mean, He alone can heal everything. He alone can cure every ill. And He alone can deliver us from the greatest sickness of all, and that's the sickness of sin and guilt. Only Jesus alone can cure that. To really get a grasp today on this balm of Gilead and exactly what it means, we really have to understand this question in its context. Every text must be understood in its context. And I would like to back up just a little bit here in Jeremiah so that we understand what is this sickness, what is this disease that has plagued Israel? What illness are they suffering under? What wound are they suffering with that's causing their death and demise, so that the prophet asked, no, there's no balm here to bring healing to these people? I'd like you to look back with me just a chapter to Jeremiah chapter 7. We're going to read a couple of verses over here. I hope you brought a Bible today, because we are going to look at a few verses here in Jeremiah. It's very important that we grasp this context. If there's balm in Gilead, then why are my people not healed? That's the question. Well, what are they sick of? I mean, what are they sick with? What are they suffering with? Jeremiah 7 and verse 30 is the diagnosis. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, saith the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. Now, can you imagine what they've done? They've taken the idols of the pagan nations around them, the abominations, or as one version translates it, the disgusting images. What is the fault? What are the first and second commandment? No other God before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. They violated the first and second commandment right there. They bring these damnable abominations into the very house of God. A house that's called by my name, he says, to pollute it, to defile it, to corrupt it, to make it stink in the nostrils of the Holy One. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. They sacrificed their own children? They sacrificed their own children to these pagan deities? He says, therefore, behold, the days come, says the Lord, that it shall be no more called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter, for they shall bury in Tophet till there be no place. It's going to be a place of graves. This valley of Tophet became known as Gehenna, which Jesus used to speak of hellfire and damnation, a refuse dump, a place of garbage. This was a place so vile, so corrupt, that they set up the images of the false gods, or actually reset them up after they had been torn down to honor the deities of the pagan nations, brought this stuff right into the temple of God, the house of God, committed idolatries, and we could say broke the heart of God. Amen. He says, verse 33, the carcass of this people shall be meat for the fowls of heaven and for the beasts of the earth. Nobody's going to bury them. I'll cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate. What a horrible situation. Amen. When child sacrifice, parents who offer up their own children to these heathen deities and idols, burn their children alive. Some of the most horrible scenes in all of ancient history occurred right here in this valley. It's where Gehenna, like I said, where Gehenna comes from. Imagine the parents of Israel. Now, remember, these are the people who've been given the law and the covenants and the promises and the priesthood. They had the scriptures, they had the priests, they had the sacrifice, they had the temple, they had the prophets. They had the message of God, they had the word of God, and they were taught. Every parent was taught to instill in your children the word of God and the way of God. You teach them the word of God, instill that in their heart. Bring up your children to serve me. Instead, they were sacrificing their children on heathen altars. Instead of following in the way of God, they embraced the false spirituality of the world around them and the religion of the heathen. So instead of teaching their children the word of God, they were sacrificing at least some of them to the heathen deities. I want you to just back up with me a couple more verses. I want you to see something really, really powerful. When God says, I'm in chapter 7 and verse 17, he says, seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? Don't you see what they're doing? This is God speaking to Jeremiah. Don't you see? Don't you recognize what they're doing? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough. So they're all involved, the whole family unit is involved, and this is not for the church bake sale. This is not to raise money for missions. But what are they doing? They're getting their children involved, the mama's involved, the daddy's involved to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven, the Babylonian, Phoenician, fertility goddesses, and to pour out drink offerings to other gods that they may provoke me to anger. Can God be provoked? When people who know better should be serving the Lord, they should be training up their children to serve the Lord, instead, they've got the children involved in this pagan activity. The mama's involved, the daddy's involved, it's a family affair. The whole family in rebellion against the Almighty. Verse 18, they gather wood, they make the fire, they knead the dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. Verse 19, do they provoke me to anger, says the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces? Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, my anger and my fury shall be poured out upon this place, upon man and beast and the trees of the field, upon the fruit of the ground, and it shall burn and shall not be quenched. I'll tell you, I can't tell you how grieved I have been this past week. Come on, brother. This passage has been so heavy in my heart. It really has. You know, in our own nation, where the Bible was once the standard, where parents once read the scriptures to their children, where they once raised them in church and brought them to church and had them in Sunday school, where children learned about the virtues of the Bible, now the parents teach them not virtues of the Bible, but about vampires. They don't take them anymore to Sunday school. Now they take them to the theater to hear the words of Harry Potter. They don't take them anymore to hear the word of God, but to see wizardry and magic and witches and warlocks. They don't raise them in the scriptures. They raise them in the Twilight series and vampire series and every kind of witchcraft and occult practice you can imagine. And it should break our hearts. This past week, the Queen of Heaven, the earthly idol, pop star, rock musician, biggest name in all of music, Lady Gaga, had the biggest crowd ever assembled in Times Square as she sang to the population there and to tens of millions across the world. And you know what her song was? I'm in love with Judas. I'm in love with Judas. And if you think, well, wait, that can't be the Judas of the Bible, you're mistaken, because it certainly is the Judas of the Bible she was singing about. I'm in love with Judas, baby. And as the song went on, as she gyrated like a stripper on a pole, half naked. You know, the Queen of Heaven, whenever she was depicted, this fertility goddess, she was depicted as an erotic, breast-exposed figurine, a figure of fertility, of pornography, of eroticism, of sensuality. And I watched as a nation of fornicators who have rejected the way of God are singing the songs with Lady Gaga, I'm in love with Judas. Now, I don't know if the nation realizes how profound this actually was, because I believe that she sang the theme song of this generation. The theme song is, I am in love with Judas, the betrayer of Christ, denier of Christ, rejecter of Christ. And while I ought to love Jesus, I can't help it, I love Judas. It breaks my heart that our young people, our children, our teenagers, our grandchildren, they can't sing the hymns, but they know every word to that song, I can promise you. They can sing every word, I am in love with Judas. They can sing every word, they know every word. But they don't know the words to any of the hymns. They don't know the Ten Commandments. They don't know David and Goliath. They don't know the Bible stories. They're not being brought up in the way of God or the Word of God. They're being brought up to love Judas and to sing about it. The Queen of Heaven was depicted in biblical times, generally naked, breast exposed. Now you tell me that that's not what we're bringing up our children to idolize today. They're in love with the rock music, the rock stars who parade about like harlots. They know every word to these songs, these kids. It breaks my heart. I have to tell you, it breaks my heart. Our parents in America have virtually abandoned all efforts to raise their children with virtues. Instead, they raise them with vampires. Parents no longer instill in their children the virtues of modesty and chastity. Instead, we're a nation of whores, of fornicators, of spiritual adulterers and idolaters. And they train their children to dress like strippers and to act seductively and erotically. Fathers are absent or worthless as role models. God help us. Now as then, I believe God asks, don't you see how your nation lives? Don't you see what your nation loves? It's not the Word of God or the way of God. In fact, they reject it patently. Hands down, they reject it. Verse 19, do they provoke me to anger, says the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my fury shall be poured out upon this place, upon man and upon beast, upon the very ground itself, the trees of the field. It will burn and not be quenched. I believe that now, as then, we are living in a doomed society.
Amen.
We are living in a doomed society. Jeremiah preached a message that nobody wanted to hear. He was a very unpopular man. Very unpopular. I'll tell you how far the people had gone with their backsliding and their turning away from God. In chapter 7 and verse 16, God said to Jeremiah, therefore pray not thou for this people. Neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me. I will not hear you. Don't even pray for them anymore. Now, I don't believe God has said that to us yet. But you know, we're not inching towards that time. We are racing towards that time when it will be too late. How did they get to this place? How did they get to a place where God said, they are doomed, they are damned, and don't even pray for them? How did they get to that place? Well, I want you to look a little further down in verse 23, chapter 7, verse 23. This thing commanded I them. Here's what the Lord says. I told them to obey my voice, and I'll be your God. You'll be my people. And walk in all the ways that I've commanded you, that it may be well with you. This is what I told them. Obey me, serve me, follow me, love me. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart, and they went backward and not forward. One version says, they turned their back to me, not their face. Since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt unto this day, I have even sent unto you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Now, I want you to understand these verses in our context. Remember, our text is there no balm in Gilead? Are there no physicians there? That's our text. God is saying right here, I sent them physicians. I sent them the prophets. I sent them the word of God. Had they hearkened, had they listened, had they turned, they would have been spared. Verse 26, but they hearkened not unto me, nor inclined their ear. Amen. But they hardened their neck. And if their forefathers were rebellious, they did worse than them. Verse 27, therefore thou shalt speak all these words unto them, but they will not listen to you. You will call unto them, but they will not answer you. But thou shalt say unto them, this is a nation that obeyeth not the voice of the Lord their God, nor receives correction. Truth is perished and cut off from their mouth. So he says to Jerusalem, cut off your hair, O Jerusalem. Now, this was a sign of great mourning, to cut your hair off. Go into mourning. Cut your hair off. Go into mourning. Cast it away. Take up a lamentation on the high places. For God has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. They rejected God. He says, I'll reject them. This theme is repeated many times throughout Jeremiah, where God says, I sent them my word, and they turned their backs and not their faces. They rejected it. They hardened their hearts. Over and over, you see this repeated. I gave them the truth. They chose to follow lies. In fact, I'm going to have you turn back with me to chapter 5 just for a moment. Y'all with me, right? In Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 30, this passage I've read numerous times. I know you're familiar with it, but I want to read it again, where God says, a wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. Not wonderful in the sense that this is great, but wondrous in the sense of this is an astonishing thing. It's a wonderment. People can't comprehend it. It's almost incomprehensible. And a horrible thing is committed. What is it? The prophets prophesy falsely. And the priests bear rule by their own means, and my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end thereof? They prophesy falsely, and the public loves it. In chapter 6, in verse 10, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may be here? That they may hear. Behold, their ear is uncircumcised. And they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is to them a reproach. Or some versions translate it, it's offensive. The word of God to them is offensive. We don't believe in a God like that. We don't believe in a God of wrath, a God of justice. We don't believe in a God of judgment, a God that would send people to hell. We don't believe in such an intolerant God. We don't like that kind of a God. Give us a happy God. Give us a tolerant God. Give us an understanding God. He says, my word, the word of the Lord, is unto them offensive. They have no pleasure in it. Therefore, I am full of the fury of the Lord. I'm weary with holding it in. I will pour it out upon the children abroad, upon the assembly of young men together. For even the husband with the wife shall be taken, the aged with him that's full of days. He says, their houses shall be turned unto others, their fields and wives together. I'll stretch out my hand upon the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. Corruption is so widespread. Greed is so widespread. Defilement is so pervasive. Then notice verse 14, because this has a direct reference to our text. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Look, they have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. This is also repeated elsewhere in Jeremiah, virtually word for word. And the reference is, notice verse 13, the prophets, the priests, they're all dealing falsely. They have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly. You see, the prophets, the priests, the religious leaders, they were the ones who were supposed to preach the word of God. They were supposed to turn the people from their sins, or at least preach against the sins, whether the people hearkened or not. But he says what they did instead was they healed the hurt slightly. They put band-aids on cancer. That's all they did. They tried to make people feel better about themselves. Instead of making them feel bad about the fact that they were in rebellion against God, defying God, turning their backs on God, we know we don't get an audience doing that. So let's preach what they would like to hear. Let's preach something they'll follow. They prophesy falsely. My people love to have it so. They preach peace, peace, when there's no peace. That is, God is not at peace with a wicked people. And wicked people who do not repent are in a world of trouble. They're not going to have peace, not in this life and not in the next. Whatever peace they have is a false peace. You can't put a band-aid on cancer and tell them it's okay. And spiritually, that's what the false prophets were doing. Let's understand this in its context. The false prophets told a generation of backslidden and rebellious people, you're all right with God. God loves you, and He has a wonderful plan for your life. And He is going to bless you and prosper you. Peace, peace. He is going to bless you and prosper you. If only you'll learn the right words to say, confess the right things, give enough money to the cause, then you too can be blessed and prosper, maybe drive a fine car, and who knows, maybe fly around your own private airplane even. Instead of preaching the word of God, they prophesied falsely. They told people they were all right. They were at peace with God. Chapter 6 and verse 14, they've healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly. In a time of wrath, they prophesied peace. You know, it's a dangerous thing. Did the prophets denounce the sins of the people? No. Did the prophets rebuke them for their idolatries? No. Did the prophets call them to return to the Word of God and consecrate themselves to the one true God? No. Well, what kind of physicians are these then? What kind of physicians are they who put band-aids on cancer? Chapter 6, you're still there. Did they call the people back to the old paths? Verse 15, were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not ashamed. Neither could they blush. Therefore, they will fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they'll be cast down, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand ye in the ways, see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and you will find rest for your souls. If you will go back to the plain old word of God, go back to the way of God, go back to simple faith in God, consecration of your lives and hearts, repentance from sin, he says, you will find rest. Notice their response. But they said, we will not walk therein. He says, I sent watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. These are watchmen. These are the true ministers, the true preachers. But they said, we will not hearken. We won't listen. We're not interested in that. Give us something else. Give us the peace and prosperity. We'll take that. Therefore, hear ye nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words nor my law, but rejected it. They rejected it. God says, you rejected me. verse 30, the Lord rejects them. Hello? Pretty serious, don't you think? So, in chapter 7, he lets them know, you know, that if they would repent, God would relent. The word came to Jeremiah, verse 1, from the Lord, saying, "Stand in the gate at the Lord's house, proclaim there this word, and say, Hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place." Notice that true faith comes with repentance and change. Amend your ways. Change the way you're living. You can't just go to the temple and think you're right with God. You can't go and observe a ritual and think God is pleased with you. You can't go and participate in a mass and think that now all is well with your soul. You can go right back out into the world and live like a devil and that God is pleased. He says, but if you will amend your ways, if you will turn to the Lord with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, amend the way you live, I will cause you to dwell in this place. And then he says, trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. The idea is these Jews who attended the temple, who went through the rites, who went through the rituals, who said the ritualistic prayers, they believed that that alone meant that they were okay. We're not worried about God. He's not angry with us. We do the rites and the rituals. We attend the mass. We join the church. Our name. We were baptized when we were infants. Or I walked the aisle. I filled out a card. I've got church membership. Or sometimes I've got lodge membership. You can't call on any of those things and think that'll deliver you in the day of wrath. One thing and one thing alone will deliver you, and that is your personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only balm that will heal the sickness that plagues mankind. He says, you amend your ways, verse 5, if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, that is, in all of your business and all of your dealings, you do so justly, you do so honestly, you be a man of character, a woman of integrity. He goes on and tells them not to oppress the stranger, the fatherless, the widow. Don't shed innocent blood. Don't walk after the other gods to your hurt. They will bring ruin to you. Then I'll cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. But notice what they trust in instead. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit you. You trust in lying words. You think that just because you think you're basically a nice person, you're kind to animals, you contribute to charity, maybe you walk in the walkathon for some cause or whatever, you steal, murder, commit adultery, you swear falsely, you burn incense to Baal, you walk after other gods, and then you come stand before me in this house, the house that's called by my name, and say you're delivered to do these abominations. You think that's what liberty is? Y'all are legalistic, Brother Rusty. That's a legalistic church over there. Y'all so legalistic. We're free. That's what they say. They say they're free. Free to do what? Commit abominations and idolatries and fornications and lusts and whatever other sin that they want to indulge in. But because they believe in God, believe in Jesus, attend church, toe the Bible, tithe or whatever, they think they're right with God. He says, you are trusting in lying words and you're listening to false prophets. You definitely are. You're listening to the songs of the seductress, the Lady Gagas of the world. You're listening to the words of the wizards. You're listening to the philosophies of the Dr. Phils and following the oratory of the Oprahs. But you're certainly not listening to the Word of God if you think He has freed you to live in sin. Yes, they call us legalistic, but the fact of the matter is we're the ones that are free. We're the ones that are free. Is this house, he says in verse 11, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? I've seen it, says the Lord. I've seen it. Oh, don't think that anything escapes those eyes. They put their hopes in everything and anything except the word of God. Look, I'll tell you what. Look with me to chapter 9 real quick. The sands in the hourglass are running out. I realize that. But chapter 9, verse 3, they bend their tongues like their bowful eyes. They're not valiant for the truth upon the earth. They proceed from evil to evil. They don't know me, says the Lord. How about that? How about that indictment of a nation that's supposed to be God's people? Leaders, preachers, priests, prophets, people all combined together. He says, they bend their tongues like their bowful eyes. They're not valiant for the truth. The truth, they don't prize the truth. They proceed from one evil to another, and they don't know me, says the Lord. Though if they knew him, they'd change their ways. He says, take ye heed, every one of his neighbor. Don't you trust in any brother. He goes on and tells them, verse 6, their habitation is in the midst of deceit, and through deceit they refuse to know me, says the Lord. See, words like that I highlight or I underline or I circle. They refuse to know me. In fact, in verse 3 where it says, they know me not, they know not me, says the Lord. Kyle and Delitzsch, the Hebrew scholars, say they are determined to know nothing of me. They are determined. They have determined. They don't want to know. They don't want to know about the God of the Bible. Now, I want to ask you this. Do you think that that describes the overall thoughts or philosophy of America at the present time? We don't want to hear about that. We don't want to hear about that. Now, if you have some New Age concept, a New Age philosophy, they'll listen to that. You want to talk about Islam? They'll listen to that. You have some Buddhist or Hindu thoughts you'd like to interject? We'll listen to that. But if you want to say John 3:16, if you want to pray a Christian prayer in the name of Jesus, they don't want it. They don't want to hear it. It's just, it's then as now. Then as now. Which brings me back to chapter 8 and verse 22 when he says, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Is there no balm in Gilead? Well, there's one balm. Only one that can cure this disease of sin, of rebellion, of idolatry. Only one. And that is to understand who the balm of Gilead is spiritually referring to here. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the only cure for all of our ills. I believe there are more parallels between America and Israel than there are differences. I believe we have become a nation that worships every kind of idol, falsehood. We'll follow every kind of vain and empty philosophy. We raise our children on the lyrics of the Lady Gagas and not on the lyrics of the great scriptures or songs of faith. If your heart isn't broken when you see what America prizes, treasures, and idolizes, then I would say I don't understand how you are unaffected. I don't. If your heart is for the Lord and if your heart is for the truth, how can you not be grieved over the whole course of this generation? Why doesn't it break our hearts that our children can sing the words to these songs with absolute precision? They can mimic every erotic dance step. But they don't know anything about the things of God. And they don't want to know. is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Oh, yes, there is a balm. And there is a great physician. Then why is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? You see, in Jeremiah's case, the faithless prophets and priests were not proclaiming the word of God. They were giving messages to the people that they wanted to hear. Messages that would keep them comfortable. Messages that would not offend. Messages that were smooth and uplifting and inspirational, but were never at any time confrontative or convicting. The most powerful and prominent ministries in our nation today take their cue from the false prophets of Jeremiah's day. And there is no denying it. There is no denying it. They have big smiles and no message. They put band-aids on cancer. So my call to you, to each of us, is not to be seduced by the empty promises and lies of whatever leaders declare that this nation is not destined for destruction unless there is wholesale, wide scale, amending of ways, repentance, turning to Christ from the heart. Otherwise, now as then, we live in a doomed nation amongst a doomed people. I do believe that God has been calling and wooing and sending rebukes to America, and not all these rebukes have been subtle. And still America does not repent. Jesus is the cure. It's a sad day when the one cure, when the one physician that can bring healing is rejected by those who are sick. Well, Father, we pray today. We pray with broken hearts. We pray like Jeremiah did. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Our prayer, Lord, is like Jeremiah's. We weep today, Lord, over the condition of our nation, over the condition of our children and grandchildren and loved ones and family members and neighbors and co-workers. Lord, our nation is deceived. Our nation has taken a wrong turn long ago and continues in the wrong direction, getting further and ever further away from truth. So, Lord, we pray for this nation. We pray for a great outpouring of your Spirit. We pray, Lord, for ourselves, for each and every one of us, Lord, that we would hold to the right and straight and narrow way, that we would walk in the old paths. We would be men and women of the word and of the truth, living humbly and simply before you, Lord, that we would not be drawn astray by the false promises and allures of this world and its things and its philosophy of life. We pray for our loved ones, each and every one of them, Lord. Every child, every brother, every sister, every parent, every spouse, every grandchild, every great-grandchild. We pray, Lord, for our families. We pray that you deliver them from the philosophies of the Dr. Phils, that you would deliver them from the oracles of Oprah. Lord, that you would cause them, Lord, to have the scales removed from their eyes, that they might return to you, Lord, in true faith and true repentance. Lord, we call upon you, the great physician, the great healer, the only way, truth, and life, to have mercy on us, our families, our nation. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen, amen.